Well, our Bible reading today is taken from the New Testament, the second part of the Bible. It's one of the letters that we had been looking at through the last few months of 2022. We've taken a break for 5 or 6 weeks, but we're going to return to our study in Romans, picking up again in chapter 8. And Ramsey, one of our elders, is going to come forward and read from verse 18 of Romans chapter 8 to the end of the chapter.
Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we were more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and to have them open at Romans chapter 8 this morning. The second half of that chapter from verse 18 is where we read, and that's largely where we'll be focusing our thinking today. I'm going to begin by telling you about a book, a kid's book that we got recently, and it's called The Moon is Always Round. Some of you may have this book, and so this book speaks about this young boy and this growing awareness of the moon. And every night he'll look and he'll try and find the moon, and he'll see different parts of the moon. He'll see that sometimes the moon is in a banana shape. And I say, oh, look, Dad, the moon's like a banana. He says, yes, son, but the moon is always round. And another day he'll look at the night sky and see, the moon's like, it's like a slice of apple tonight, Dad. Yeah, that's right, son, but the moon is always round. It's a little bit like a squashed up orange tonight. It's just not quite round. Yeah, that's right, son. But the moon is always round. I can only see half of it tonight. That's true. The moon is always round, the premise of the book. Now, intertwined within that part of the book is the story of this boy's life, because this young boy is waiting on the arrival of his baby sister. But sadly, she was stillborn. And so he doesn't quite understand it. Well, grown-ups can't understand, so how can we expect kids to? And he turns to his dad and he says, "But Dad, why did this happen?" And his dad said, "What shape is the moon?" And the boy said, "Well, the moon is always round." And his dad said with tears, "Yes, God is always good, even when we can't see it." So in the book, they come to the funeral. And in the eulogy, the dad is speaking about his little sister. And towards the end, he turns to his boy and he says, "You may grow up with lots of questions about why your sister died. But let me ask you a question. What shape is the moon?" The boy said, "The moon is always round." "Yeah, but what does that mean?" He said, "It means that God is always good, even when we can't see it." This is our entry point today into a passage that speaks of difficulties, of hardships, of life-shattering pressures in the context of the character of God, whom the Bible describes as good, for the Lord is good. We opened our service today with these words in our call to worship. Psalm 34 reminds us that God, taste and see that God is good. Find out for yourself that God is good. In the context of God, that his character is good. And then the words of verse 28 that reminds us that not simply is God's character good, but what God does is good. Look at verse 28. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose," and so on. And you think, "Yes, but my life today is far from good. How can I have this awareness of the goodness of God when all these things are unfolding?" And it takes us back to this father trying to teach his son that whatever he sees about the moon, whatever, it's only a glimmer or it's a full moon, the moon is always round. The corresponding link for us is whatever we see of the goodness of God, supposing we only see a little slither of light today, that we're not even at the point that we can see a banana-shaped sense of the goodness of God or an apple-shaped sense of the goodness of God. In fact, we can only see a faint outline of the goodness of God as it's brought back into our minds from it being referred to here. Just as the moon is always round, irrespective of how it is illuminated by the sun. So God is always good in his character and in his conduct, irrespective of how little we can see that today. So this is the direction of travel today. We're going to be working through this passage to get to a point where we realize that fear and uncertainty and anxiety can be directly challenged by the truth of God's word. And I'm pretty sure that that means every one of us, doesn't matter what age or stage we're at, doesn't matter what has been going on in our lives, but every one of us has to deal with fear and uncertainty and anxiety to different levels. And we need to be reminded of the character of God and of his work toward us. Let me just take a step back. Romans, the whole letter is about good news. It's about the good news of God, the gospel of God about his son, Jesus. That's how the whole letter begins. The good news about who Jesus is and what he's done, that he is the remedy for wayward, rebellious humanity living in a broken, groaning world. The remedy is found in Jesus. That he is the one who's come into this broken, groaning world. He has encountered rebellious, wayward individuals, and he's pointed us to a way of hope and a way of life, a way of forgiveness. And it's not through what we do, it's what he's done for us. And so faith in him, that belief in the objective reality of who he is, and that trust, that personal trust in the facts that we know, that faith in Jesus is the good news of this entire letter. And the letter unfolds what that looks like in a world that is, in the words here of this chapter itself, in a world that is groaning and bending almost at the seams. What I want us to do this morning is to be aware of three truths from this passage. Those of you who've been part of the congregation for a good number of years will realize that 4 or 5 years back, we did a Sunday evening study in this chapter, Romans chapter 8. It took us, I think, 5 or 6 separate messages to do that. It could have taken 16. So I'm very conscious that even today, thinking of these words, we're merely just dipping our toes in, or we change the analogy. It literally is a helicopter view at some of the outstanding features of this chapter that remind us who God is and what he's doing, so that in turn deals with fear and uncertainty and anxiety. Notice, first of all, God's view of us. Notice God's view of us. And for that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to verse 29 and verse 30. Because it lists here what God has done. It lists here the what God has done from before even time began. That God had set his love upon a particular people. That God had set in place a way in which we would be able to understand and respond to that love. And so it describes it in this way. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Then look at verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Well, that's very nice, you may say. What's actually the point of drawing attention to that? I want you to notice the tenses used in verse 30. So predestined, called, justified, glorified. This is talking about an action that's taken place in the past that has its consequences now. But here's the thing. You look at me and you think, well, that guy doesn't look as if he's glorified. There's an awful lot of work that needs to go on in his character. And yet, this is telling us that how God views his people, that we are predestined, we've been called, we are justified, and we are glorified. It's a certainty. It's been done in that sense. It cannot and it will not be up for debate. It's reported that in the diary entry of Winston Churchill, on the day that he heard that the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor, thus effectively, whether they wanted to or not, drawing the Americans into the Second World War, Churchill said that he slept the sleep of the saved now, because for him, victory was assured. The war was going to be won. It was not in doubt. Now, this entry part in his diary, there was some 3.5 years to go until the war was over. But as far as he's concerned, it's sorted. It's going to happen. And what we have here, as we think of how does God view us, he sees us as those whom he has set his love on. He has begun that work in, and that work is going to come to that conclusion. It is not up for any debate. So when we may look in the mirror and not necessarily see ourselves as glorified, God sees us in the sense of how he sees his work completed in our lives. That's the first truth that we see here about how God views us. Second truth moves us on to verse 31. And God views us as people who he is for. If God is for us, who can be against us, says verse 31. Now, just in case some of you are thinking, well, if is put in there, so that might mean there's a little bit of dubiety. It's not the if of this might happen, this might not happen. It's the if of a mathematical formula. I was going to say, put your hands up, those of you who loved algebra in high school, and I realize there'll be maybe 3 of you that'll put your hands up. But if x equals 5 and y equals 4, then xy equals, you can tell me later, but it's the sense of, it's a certainty, it's a formula. If is not a doubt, if is a certainty. Since x equals 5, since God is for us. God views his people as those who have been predestined, called, justified, glorified. God sees his people as those whom he is for. And that's really interesting, because we may have a whole host of people who are against us. And events may suggest that even events are against us. Life is against us. But if you're trusting in Jesus today, God is not against you. The complete furthest opposite that you can imagine, God is for you. And if God is for you, all those people who are making your life difficult, or these circumstances that are pressing down upon you today, if God is for you, who can be against you? Because one with God is a majority. And so how does God see us? He sees us as glorified. He sees us as his precious adopted children, those who can call him Abba, Father. He sees us as those whom he is for. And he sees us also as those who are in Christ. And this kind of takes us on then to the words of verse 34, where it talks then, who is the one who condemns? Well, no one. Because Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, he's at the right and was raised to life. He's at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. So he sees us in through the lens of the work of Jesus. So instead of the stench and the offense of the sins that you and I have committed since we last met last Sunday, instead of that stench and that filth ascending up to heaven, And necessarily provoking a reaction from our holy God, because that's effectively what should be happening to me and to you. Instead, there is one at the very right hand of God whose presence is telling a story. His presence is reminding the Father of his obedience, his perfect life, and his death in place of those whose sin rises up and offends a holy God. He is the one there defending his people, acting on our behalf, advocating for us. And so what God sees in you and in me today, if you're in Jesus, because that's the key thing, if you are in Jesus, if you are not in Jesus, these things you cannot hold on to. If you are in Jesus, he sees you through the lens of the constant representation of your Savior before him. And he sees that intercession, as it were, that's going on your behalf in heaven. But there's more than that. Because not simply does he see you through the lens of the work of Jesus, but he sees you as those in whom he resides himself by the power and presence of his own Holy Spirit. You read through Romans chapter 8, 17 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. The Holy Spirit, the one who helps us and equips us in the battle that rages against our sinful nature. The one who inhabits us, taking our, at times, wordless, confused, shallow prayers and making them what they ought to be before God. If we have an intercessor in heaven, we've got an intercessor in our heart as well, the power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, how does God see you today? You see, if we were asked that question, and we'd be thinking, well, he'd be seeing our flaws and our failings, and there's so many of them. You know, if we viewed God as we sometimes would think on a human level, we would think, well, surely God would be frustrated and growing even more impatient with that Alistair guy in Smithton. And yet, this tells us God views us as glorified. He is for you today if you're in Christ. And he sees you through the work of his Son and the work of his Spirit on your behalf. This is who you are in Christ today. So are you in Christ today? Second thing this passage reminds us of is God's intention for us. I read the other day, there's a guy called Ken Ogden. Ken was a missionary in Africa. He was a builder by trade, and he was out helping to build places where God's people could gather to worship. However, a part of Africa he was in was not exactly for the message of Jesus. So he was told by the authorities one day he had 24 hours to leave the country. What would we do if we had 24 hours to leave a country? I'm pretty sure some of us would be tempted to get to a bank, take out whatever we were still owed. We might be tempted to try and kind of gather our belongings, cram them in. Well, not Ken Ogden. He was given 24 hours, and he thought, right, I'm going back to the building site. So he went back to the building site of this latest church building, and it was almost done. The only thing that hadn't been done was seating. Gathered some of the guys together and said, right, I'm going to design and I'm going to build for you, before I get checked out of the country, I'm going to design and build for you a chair. And this chair, and the way it's designed, and the way you're watching me build it, this is going to be the model for you, so that when I'm gone, you can then start making all these other chairs in this exact same way. So he left them a model for how to make these chairs, but also gives to us a model for how to react when things go very much unplanned. I want you to kind of keep that idea in mind of, you've got this model. You've got this chair that's then going to be replicated and see all these other chairs. Because we recognize, in the words of verse 29, the intention that God has in for you and for me in Christ Jesus. And his intention is not that we have this kind of great trouble-free life. His intention is summarized in these words. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also did predestined. Predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. The intention of God for you and for me in Christ Jesus is that we are a precise replica of Jesus Christ. You have the prototype, you have Jesus, and you have all these others who are going to be made like Jesus. Conforming us to the image and likeness of Jesus is going to restore the divine image that was lost through the events in the Garden of Eden recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. There's going to be a restoration of the divine image in your life and in my life, because when we see Jesus, we are going to be like him. The intention of God for your life and for my life is that we reflect Jesus, that we think the way Jesus thought, not of our own interests, but of the interests of others, that we walk the way Jesus walked, that he is the example for us. Now, we realize that the work of Jesus is not something that we can replicate in all of its dimensions. He was alone perfect. He alone could endure what he had to on behalf of sinful men and women. And so there's an element to the work of Jesus that we cannot replicate. We don't need to replicate, because he has done that and he has fulfilled and completed that work. However, how Jesus engaged, how Jesus loved, how Jesus cared, how Jesus worshipped, how Jesus taught, these are things that God is trying to mold our way of thinking and our way of living and our way of worshiping, so that we reflect him. And you say, but how can God do that? What's the process involved? Well, that's where suffering and difficulty and stress come into the equation. That the reason that we endure the difficulties of this life, the reason that we've got to deal with the various sufferings that we do, none of which are pleasant, none of which we would choose ourselves, are so that the ultimate plan of God is that we will reflect our Savior. That therefore means whatever suffering is going on in your life today, or the suffering that's going on in my life today, it's not random. It is not purposeless. Yes, it is painful and distinctly unpleasant, But it is not for no reason. The reason is God is making us, chiseling away at us to make us like Jesus. And you can almost picture, you know, the artist, you know, trying to paint the model and just constantly looking at the model and observing and looking at the model and trying to make sure that exactly this is going to reflect. And that is what God is doing for us. And so when we therefore quoted that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose, the good is not a nice, pleasant life where we just live every day with the late summer sun just beating down upon us, just nice and relaxed and restful. That's not life, is it? But he is, because he is good, he is going to accomplish the ultimate good in your life and in my life. And we might not see that today. We might not see that today because some of us are living with really sharp wounds. And we can't see past these sharp wounds. But God can. And is using even the sharpest, most unpleasant of them for our ultimate good. That's God's intention for us. What God sees are those in Christ who are glorified. It's a done deal. Those who are his children, who he is for them, and he will do anything for them. He sees us in Christ, indwelt by his Spirit. God's intention for us is to make sure that we reflect Jesus. The method that he accomplishes that is through some of the difficulties of the life that we endure. And then finally, lastly, quickly, we see that this is God's work for us. His intention, and he's going to achieve this work for us because he himself has borne a cost to permit this to take place. Because you see, we could be sitting here thinking, well, yes, we've got this cost to pay, we've got this suffering to pass through, and it is real, and it is sore. But God also, there was a cost to be paid. And the cost is described for us in verse 32. Because it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, God loves us because he simply loves us. He doesn't love us in Christ because of things that we have done or might do in the future. He doesn't love us because of a set of circumstances. He sets his affection upon us purely and simply because he sets his affection upon us. We didn't deserve it. We could never earn it. But that's what God has done. But setting his affection upon us was going to cost God. And it would cost God in the sense that his son would end up paying the penalty for my sin and for your sin, for those upon whom the love of God has been set. And so this verse is telling us that Jesus didn't end up on a cross because of Judas's love for money. Verse 32 tells us that Jesus didn't end up on the cross because of Pilate's fearfulness of the authorities getting involved in the situation. Jesus didn't end up on the cross even because of the envy of the Jews from how Jesus had the affection of the ordinary individual. This is telling us that Jesus ended up on the cross, that there was a higher agency at play. The agent was the Father himself. And the reason was love. So that Jesus on the cross there, when it says that he has been graciously, he gave him over for us, he delivered him up. It's the Father who gave him over, he delivered him up. But more than that, he didn't spare him in any way. We sometimes hear in our news of people hoping that they'll be spared a prison sentence for a particular crime that's been committed. And if they're spared it, it means they didn't quite kind of necessarily get what they could have got. Well, there was no holding back when it came to the Father delivering up, giving up his son. There was none of this nod and a wink and say, remember who you're dealing with here, by the way. There was nothing held back. The full weight of the wrath of a holy God was poured out upon Jesus Christ, upon the cross himself. The one who had that unique relationship with the Father. The one who was the subject of this incomparable love was the one who had not one single second held back from the wrath that was due for your sin and for my sin. And you see, therefore we're thinking of the commitment of God. If God has given his Son for us, he's going to ensure that we're going to reflect his Son. He's going to ensure that we're going to be glorified. Because if God has given the greater, will he not also give the less? And so that therefore means, as the verse finishes off so famously, whatever threat we can think of, whether in the existence of life or death, whether we think of the supernatural powers, whether we think of threats in time or in space, whatever we might potentially conceive them, whatever threat we could think of in a created sense, even ourselves, because we're created beings, aren't we? But as created beings, we cannot somehow separate ourselves from the love of God. Nothing can. Because God has given us his Son. And if he has given us the greater, he's going to ensure that we're going to be safe. And he's going to ensure we're going to be sanctified, made like Christ. And he's going to ensure that we're going to find our rest at home with him forevermore. And so today, the moon is always round. Even if you see a banana slice, an apple slice, a shriveled orange, the moon is always round. The guy is trying to teach his son that God is always good. We don't always see it. It might just be the faintest of outlines today, but the character of God is good. His ultimate intention for us is for good. And we pray that he would give us today the faith to hold on to that, especially if today is a hard day. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you know that in this room there are different scars with wounds behind them that run deep. And hearing of your goodness and of your purposes, it might be hard to hear. We pray that you would help us to remember that just as the moon is always round, you are always good. To hold on to that even when we can't see it, but to keep trusting in you. Help us to pray for those whom we know are carrying real pains today. Help us to care for them as we ought to. And we pray, Father, that in here today, every single soul will know what it is to be in Christ rather than be on the outside, apart from all of the benefits of salvation in Jesus or through Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.